The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Today we are going to have an opportunity to talk about one of the most basic concepts in the Bible. And that concept is the concept of faith. Let's look at Matthew 23 for a minute, because this is going to be where we're going to start the conversation today and the message. Jesus of Nazareth, as we've come to see through the writings of John and others, was the God of the Old Testament. He had incredible understanding, obviously, because of his preexistence. And in his dealing with man, he looked not just at the physical. He was able to read the minds and hearts, because he had 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 years of experience in dealing with people, especially with people of faith. You know, when we look at the story of Abram, he was a man who obeyed God. And, you know, it says that he obeyed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's an incredible concept when you think about it, because today the idea of obedience is something that generally we don't spend a lot of time thinking about. Well, you know, we do what we can do, and the best we can do is the best we can do. But you see, when Jesus was dealing with the religious people of his time, in Matthew 23 and verse 23, he makes this comment, and he's dealing with religious leaders. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of the mint and the anise and the cumin," which are the smallest of the mints that one might grow in order to make teas, to season foods. He says, "But you have omitted the weightier matters of the law." And now we're going to get down to it, because he's now going to lay out for you and I as Christians, as he was doing for them, going to lay out for us the weightier matters of the law. They are judgment, mercy, and faith. And he goes on to say, "These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." He was not saying, you know, you really don't need to pay tithes on the anise and the mint and the cumin. As long as you have faith, now as long as you have mercy, as long as you have judgment. He's saying, no, the weightier matters of the law is something that goes beyond just these physical little things. The weightier matters of the law include the need for faith. Now, in Hebrews 11, we see that, and this is something that should stir our emotions, because he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, to please him. It's impossible. And, you know, it goes on to say that you believe him, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we're going to be coming back to Hebrews 11 later, but it's important that we, in context, we look at this, that we see that without faith, we can't please God. Now, we look at some of the people in the Old Testament, and they were men and women of faith, men and women who served God, men and women who believed the promises that God made to them through the fathers. And they carried on a lifestyle even before Abram. You know, it says he obeyed God, and he went out, not knowing where he went. He went out to a land he had never seen before. He went out because God said, "Go, get your family, go, and I will show you a land that will be a part of your inheritance and your descendants' inheritance forever." And Abraham obeyed. But he also believed God. And you can re-go through the story of Abraham's life, as he later was called by God. And you can see that he was not just a believer, but he was a doer. Not only did he love God and worship God and serve God, but he did the things that God told him to do. And if you read through the story, I mean, some of the things that God put before him, some of the challenges that God gave him were incredible. So things that you and I have never had to go through and probably never will, hopefully. Now, Jesus, as he was talking to his disciples and as he was talking to the people that he was working with, he had a lot to say about faith. In Mark 10, verses 51 and 52, he gives us an example of a man who was blind since birth. And he said to him, "Master, heal me." And Jesus answered in verse 51 and said to him, "What will you that I should do unto you?" Now that was it was obvious to Jesus what the man wanted. But to record it for us, he asked that question. And the blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And this man who was blind, he had not seen Jesus. He'd never seen the disciples. The blind man said to him, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Isn't that a very normal thing for a blind person to want and to expect? And Jesus said to him in verse 52, "Go your way. Your faith has made you whole." And immediately he received his sight. And he followed Jesus in the way of life that Jesus was introducing him to. You see, faith was important for this man's ability to receive the blessing that God wanted to give him. And I say ability, not that it was any greatness on his part, but on his openness to receive the gift from God. He expected the healing from Jesus. In Luke 7, verses 8 and 9, Jesus was dealing with a centurion, a man of moral integrity, a Roman, no doubt, because you didn't get to be a centurion in Caesar's army unless you were either a natural-born Roman citizen or a member of, as we read back further in the book of Acts, of the Italian band. But that was a Roman, wasn't it, when you stop to think about it? And this centurion had asked for healing for his servant. And Jesus said, "Well, you know, I'll come and see the man. I'll anoint him." And he said, "Lord, you don't have to do that." He says, "For I am a man under authority," in verse 8, "having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, most of us don't have servants that we order around, that we give instructions to. Do this, do that, do the other thing. This is something that was very common in the military, and still is to this day. But when Jesus heard this man's response, he marveled at him, and he turned him about and said to the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." The faith of this non-Hebrew man who had no real experience with the God of Israel, he had this faith because he knew that that the God of Israel would heal at Jesus' request. And we see there's a very important aspect of not just healing, but of our relationship with God. And we need to live the obedience to God. We need to obey God and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And that's an expansion of our faith. The Scriptures contain very many wonderful concepts, from the creation of the world to the sons and daughters of God working and ruling with Christ to show the world the true way to eternal peace and happiness. These same Scriptures also contain troublesome events, provocative events, things that put anyone who reads the Scriptures, puts an awareness in their mind that things ahead in the world are not always going to be rosy as we have today. We can look at the life of Hannah, a young Hebrew woman who, she wanted something from God. She wanted a child from God. She wanted to be blessed with a child. And she was in a family that had more than one wife involved. And of course, the one wife was very fruitful and multiplying. And Hannah could not, or had not, I put it that way. And yet, when she went to God, and she went to the temple, and she prayed that God would bless her with a child, and a magnificent thing happened. And you can read it in 1 Samuel 1 through 11, 1 chapter, verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaiden, and remember me, and not forget your handmaiden, but will give unto your handmaid a man-child. She was very specific. If you will do this, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. That was one of the signs of a Nazarite vow, and of course you can't make a vow for somebody else. Not in most societies, anyway. But God heard her plea and responded, and at a slightly extended period of time, 9 to 12 months later, she gave birth to a son whom she called Samuel. Now, Samuel was just a child when she brought him to the priest and said, here, I've dedicated this young boy to God. She kept her word. She had promised God something, and she fulfilled that promise when he gave that child to her. But, you know, Samuel, he grew up in the house of Eli, the house of the high priest. He was maybe 3 to 5 years old, when she gave him to Eli's service to serve God. But, you know, he grew up in a house with a lot of sickness, a lot of perversion among the sons of Eli. Eli's sons just would not obey. They did some terrible, raunchy, rotten things. And Samuel saw this, and he experienced it. And he did not participate in their actions. God used Samuel to warn Eli of that his line of the priesthood was going to end unless he made some changes. But you know, as you read forward through the book of Samuel, I think it's interesting when we see that Samuel's sons grew up and did the same thing that Eli's sons did. They were not very morally or ethically righteous. But you know, Samuel was used to anoint Saul to be the king. What a marvelous thing for Israel, right? No, not at all. Terrible thing for Israel. But the people said, we want a king like the nations around about us. They didn't have faith in God to lead them. Their faith was totally lacking. And perhaps, without being too critical, we can see that that God was working through Samuel to do things for Israel that Israel wanted. They demanded, God, give us a king like the nations around about us. And Samuel not only anointed Saul, but at a later time he anointed David. Now that was a man of faith. That was a man who believed God. That was a man who was not going to turn his back on God's promises. He knew that God had promised that he would be the king. And it probably took about 20-year wait before it ever came about. It was not an overnight thing. But you know, the interesting part is that David knew God's promise. And he believed God. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And when David was being pursued by Saul into the wilderness, several times the book of Samuel shows us the experience that put Saul within a spear's throw of David's spear, of his knife. And David said, no, we will not put our hand against God's anointed. And he made his men back off. They wanted to go kill him. But David believed God's promise. And he led his life in such a way that if it was uncomfortable, and I would imagine living in a desert, running from a well-armed and well-stocked adversary, it was probably a very difficult time for David, rather. But, you know, he held on. And we know the rest of the story. But David's faith in God's promise was that he would not turn his back on it. He would not walk away from God and the promise. He would not take it into his own hand. And that's difficult for us, we humans, not to want to reach out and do things our way. God, you promised me wealth. You promised me good things. You promised me good health. I'll take it into my hands. And without actually using those words, but their actions speak louder than words. You see, God, in dealing with mankind, has been so gracious, so merciful, so loving, that if we have faith in him, the promises he has for us are incredible. In Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, he speaks of God avenging those who are his elect. He says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though they bear long with him? You know, when we have problems, when we have physical problems especially, it's difficult to wait. It's difficult to let somebody else be healed over here and healed over here, and you're still suffering with a potential problem. You're still suffering with a challenge that God has put before you. And you know, we all face these challenges in different ways. But in verse 8 he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? He went from 515, 30 AD, 28 AD, through to the time of his return. Is he going to find faith on the earth? It's not easy for us to have faith in a society that's self-willed and self-directed. But you know, Jesus gave one of the most challenging examples of faith in the book of Matthew, when the disciples were unable to cast out a demon. In Matthew 17, verses 20 through 21, the disciples are going out, and they had tried to cast a demon out of a man, and it didn't respond the way that they had hoped. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. They didn't have belief that God would hear their prayer. He says, for truly I say unto you, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove, go, go mountain. That's the faith of a grain of mustard seed. Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Question. Trick question. How much faith does a grain of mustard seed have? None, really. A grain of mustard seed does what it's told to do, what it's programmed to do. You put it into the ground, a little moisture, a little good soil, and it grows. You can't stop it from growing unless you pull it out. And this is the way our faith should be, that once we have received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, our faith should be like that grain of mustard seed, that it's going to grow, that it's going to be a part of us, so that when the time comes, we will have the faith to endure when the time is there. You know, I believe Jesus was teaching them a spiritual lesson by using a physical example. And the Bible is filled with that from Genesis to Revelation. A physical example with a spiritual lesson to be learned. The seed does that which it was created to do. It germinates and it grows. And that's what faith is supposed to do within our minds and hearts. You know, we human beings, are we becoming what we were created to become? Well, a fair question. In Genesis 1, verses 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then what did he do? And he breathed in them. It says, and man became a living soul. Man became human. Man became an image of God on the face of the earth. You know, the breath of life, which came from God, separated the human family from the plants, from the animals, which God created for man to manage and maintain. God gave us a job to do. And if you look around you at the world that we live in, you can determine whether or not we're doing a good job or not. I'm not here to criticize. I'm here to help analyze, to look at what we see and what we're experiencing on a daily basis. Yes, this breath of life, which came from God, separated the human family from the plants, the animals, which God had created for man to manage and maintain. He told man which animals were for human consumption and which were not. He knew the DNA of each of his creatures, and the DNA was not compatible with certain creatures and human beings. Now, that's an interesting concept when you think about DNA. DNA is something that physically every human being, every living being, even the animals have DNA. I believe if you were to look it up, In an encyclopedia, it's de ribonucleic acid. And in order for mankind to remember it, they just shortened it. They truncated it. They used the acronym DNA. And from that, those of us who grew up when I was first married, DNA became the hot topic of science. As they began to map what they called the human genome. And the sign that was used was the double helix, it's called. And you can probably go on Google that and see very clearly what the double helix looks like. But you know, the idea that a genome, that DNA could and would grow into what became a human being is something that we have tremendous understanding today that was not there before. And there's only one way, it says, for us to inherit the kingdom of God. And that is to have the DNA of the living God residing within us. Now, how does a person receive this DNA? Now, and I want to make sure that I'm clear on this. I'm not saying that God has DNA like a human being. I'm not. But I am saying that God has the equivalent on a spiritual level that gives mankind the opportunity to grow to become like him, like our Father, like our brother Jesus of Nazareth. This DNA is very common. You give it to your children. You got yours from your mother and father. And the combination of the two produced a DNA that's unique. We see Jesus of Nazareth and God the Father are creating within human beings a DNA, and I put that in quotes, that goes beyond anything that human beings can understand, unless they go to the scriptures. If we can look at Luke 22, verses 29 through 32. Christ was talking to his disciples. He says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me." This took obedience. This took a belief. This took faith in God. He says in verse 30, "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And these were 12 human beings with all the foibles and all of the weaknesses that a human being can have. And then in verse 31, "And the Lord said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." So that's Christ's prayer for Peter, that his faith not fail. And then he makes a comment, a statement, that I would like to look at in this context. He says, "And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." Now, let's stop there and ask us, is Peter somebody he just met? Or is Peter somebody that's been with him for 3 years? Has Peter been with him as from the very beginning? Had they perhaps even fished together before his calling? We don't know how far back his relationship went with him. But at the end of Christ's ministry, they had still not been converted. How did they get converted? How do they get changed? They get it through God's Holy Spirit. Acts 3:16 talks about this. Acts 3:16 talks about a man who the apostles had tried to heal. And he says in verse 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you know and see." Yes, the faith which is by him has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. A great healing that took place by faith. What's the difference between Peter, point A, at the time of Christ's crucifixion, and Peter 50 days later? Well, I think we know. We've gone through that just recently with the Feast of First Fruits, or Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Pentecost. The Bible uses all three of those terms. And what happened to the church on that day? And what happened to those who were gathered together in Jerusalem when the heavens opened up and the tongues of fire came down? when the languages, the gift of tongues was given to the disciples, and the people were able to understand them in their own language, even though they were not native Israelites or native Judahites. You see, as we see and come to understand, it's the gift of God's Holy Spirit that has made them, has made the apostles, has made the blessing of Peter different over a period of 50 days. The Spirit of the Most High God is in you and in me if you've been baptized. If we have had hands laid on us to receive God's Holy Spirit, God gives it to us if our minds and hearts are right before Him. And sometimes we may slip. Sometimes we may go astray. But He's always given us the opportunity to get on our knees. And if you're too old to get down on your knees, I have a friend with only one leg, he can't get down on his knees. But you know, he can mentally and emotionally put himself prostrate before God in his mind, because he has faith that God will heal. And this is what we need to be doing, brethren. This is what we need to have in our minds and our lives, is the kind of faith that comes from obedience to God. You know, I know from 57 years of experience in the church, actually 54, but I know that God hears our prayers, and He answers our prayers. And sometimes He lets us wait a long time before He answers the prayers. But He knows what's best for us, and He knows when it's best for us. And that, brethren, requires faith on our part to wait on God. It's like back in the 70s, they used to have the hippies had a symbol that they used to use for their lifestyle. It's these two buzzards sitting on a fence, and one buzzard turns to the other and says, "Patience, my foot, let's go kill something." You know, they weren't going to wait for something to die so they could eat. When you're hungry, you sometimes do things that you wouldn't normally do. But you see, when we look at God and we look at the Spirit of the Most High God, and we see that God is doing something in us, He's giving us knowledge and understanding and teaching that goes beyond what most of the world is even capable of grasping, because it doesn't have God's Holy Spirit, because it's not approaching God, asking for His Spirit. As a matter of fact, today, if you have faith, you're mocked in many areas of our political realm. See, the idea of having faith in God is something that goes beyond mere physical blessings. And Acts 6, verses 7 and 8. And here we are a couple of weeks after God's Spirit had been given to the church. It says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." The priests who had perhaps consented to Christ's death suddenly realized through the indwelling and the exposure to God's Spirit that there was much more to it than they had come to understand. It says in verse 8, "And Stephen, being full of power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Great miracles that were done by the power of God's Holy Spirit, not by Stephen. And nobody that I've ever known or seen believe that Stephen did it on his own. It was the power of God that working through his life. Now, today we see that the Church of God has lost a lot of the, and I use the term the greater Church of God, a lot of the faith that was once very endemic to our lifestyle. And we've all done it to one degree or another, and hopefully we've learned to overcome this weakness in our system and in our in in our DNA. Well, you see, the churches of God were established in faith, and the churches grew daily. Let's look at Acts 20, verses 20 and 21. And the apostles were as they wrote the words that we read today as Holy Scripture, and that came through men like Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. It says in verse 20 of Acts 20, he says, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." That does not sound to me like something that has been been lessened, but it sounds to me like something that has been greatly strengthened by our faith and our love, our mutual love with Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 18 of Acts 26, he says to open their eyes and to turn them from the darkness to light. And that's the work of the church, to reach the world, to change from darkness to light. And this is where you and I come in, brethren. Because you see, the world is in the power of Satan. And we need to turn them from Satan to God. But it's going to take God's Spirit in great abundance to make that possible. And when it happens, we're going to know it. Like that first Pentecost, when the great power of God's Spirit was poured out upon the brethren. Brethren, there's so much that you and I can learn from the Scriptures. But if we focus on our personal needs, and that's usually easy for us to do, we know what our needs are. Our needs are broad. But our specific need, but I'd like to make this point today, is our need for faith. You see, that without the faith, it says in Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those that come to God must know that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Yes, brethren, faith not only from Christ, not only from God, but faith in them gives us a tremendous opportunity to become more like our older brother, Jesus of Nazareth. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen." And the word that's translated substance is hypostasis. It means setting under, to a support. And figuratively, it means confidence and assurance that through faith in God, we can do anything. Because we realize that we can do nothing. But God in us can do all things. Yes, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you and I, as we grow in the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have opportunities today that most in the Church of God have never had the way we have. That we can have a laptop that will give us all of the Scriptures, that will give us the entire Bible and the encyclopedia and all kinds of biblical helps. Right there, you know, and it doesn't take it's not like the old Commodores where, you know, you had this giant piece of plastic sitting on your desk. I mean, you know, your phone today, my phone today, has more access to the Word of God than 99% of the people that have ever lived. And it's right there for us. Not that we are overcome by its technology, but that we have the faith that God through this technology, can reach us, can reach his people. I'm surprised that no one has yet started. Maybe they have. Maybe you know about it, and I don't. Messages from God on your machine, on your text. Has that happened yet? Could it happen? Oh, God could do it if he wanted to. But, you know, he's not going to be allow, he's not going to allow human beings to pervert his word and to change his word. He wants us to learn his word. And as we look at Hebrews 11, verse 1, the New International Version says, puts it this way. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Yes, brethren, our view of faith needs to be based on God the Father, on Jesus Christ, on his disciples, his apostles, and the things that he has given to us through them. In to live in the world that we live in is an incredible blessing. For a final scripture, let's turn to James, the second chapter, for a minute. James warns the church. He says in verse 2, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." You know, to respect somebody because they come into your presence with a nice-looking suit and a gold ring, this is not how we should identify human beings. He says in verse 2, continue, "For if therefore come unto you assembly a man with a gold ring and a goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and maybe even smells a little bit, maybe has some body odor, maybe hasn't had a chance to shower every day as you and I may have had." He says, "If you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing and say unto him, sit here in a high place." Well, "and say to the poor, stand you over there, sit here under my footstool." You know, this is one of the lessons that they learned very quickly in the New Testament church, the early New Testament church, because they realized that physical did not necessarily constitute spiritual. In verse 5, he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of the world rich in faith?" And when we look at ourselves today and compare our individual riches and wealth with that of the early New Testament church, what an incredible difference. What an incredible difference. You and I have more that we give to Goodwill every year than many of those people that were living in the time of Jesus. And you know, these people who are the poor, God has chosen the poor and to be heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised them that love him. He said, "But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat?" Verse 7, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called?" How often in the world of business and in the world of the internet is the name of Christ taken in vain? It's a normal thing. It's an expletive. It's like a period at the end of a sentence. You know, it has no meaning because it's, and I shouldn't say it that way. It has no meaning to the people who use it, because they've been taught to the society that they've grown up in to disdain the name of Christ. Drop down now to verses 19 through 26. Because you see, there's so much to faith, and the book of James was called by Martin Luther to be an epistle of straw, because he says things that Luther and his Catholic background did not allow for. He says in verse 19, he says, "You believe that there is one God, and you do well." We all believe that there's one God. All of us in this room, and I'm hopeful that all of those who are watching on the internet and listening on the phone hookup, the great power of God is here for us. He says that you believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe, and they tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works is dead. And some people have looked at the Church of God and said, well, so you believe salvation through works. And that's not at all what this scripture says. He's showing very clearly that we need to have works. We need to have works, because without works, our faith is dead. What can we have faith in if we don't have faith in our fellow man? If we don't have faith in helping those in need? He says, was not in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 22, see you how faith together with his works produced a son through whom the entire world was eventually and will eventually be blessed. Because Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, as it says in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called, how would you like to have your name written in here? I know I sure would. I'd like to have mine here. It says he was called the friend of God. I can call myself the friend of God all I want. It's God who does the calling. It's God who says who his friends are. And we become friends of God when we obey him, because it takes faith to obey God. And if we learn nothing else from this teaching today, let's understand that the faith in God is something that we all must strive for on a daily basis, especially in the society in which we live. Verse 24, he says, you see then how that by works a man is justified. Oh, and not by faith only. Okay, see, it takes a combination of the two. And if you've ever had a combination lock where you get all the numbers but one, that can be very frustrating. You got to have all the numbers in a row. You got to have them all in a line in order to get the lock to work. See you then in verse 24 how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Verse 25, so likewise also was Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out sent them out another way. Yeah, and it's interesting that people who historically would have been considered ungodly, unchristian, unlikable in many respects, God says through James here that Rahab the harlot, she had faith and she had works, and without the works, Israel was in serious trouble. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. You and I, brethren, live in a society when we have great opportunities every day for good works, to do good, not just for for our fellowship here, not just for the fellowship of the churches of God, but we have an opportunity to do good for the world. And we do that through the bringing the gospel, the kingdom of God, to the world as a witness. Because without the gospel of the kingdom of God, the world has no hope. Without the faith that comes from Jesus Christ, you and I have no hope. God's indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us gives us an opportunity not only to live his way, not only to die his way, but to spread his way among the people of the world. Because faith without works is dead, being alone.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.